If you have your Bibles with you, let's turn together. We're going to jump back into John's Gospel, John chapter 8. Very familiar passage of Scripture this morning. It's always a challenge to preach familiar passages of Scripture. It's encouraging, it's exciting, because you always don't have to remind everybody about it. But I pray that we are able to look at this morning in a way that maybe you have not seen it before. John chapter 8. Let's take a look at that together. I should probably open my own Bible. John chapter 8, looking at verse 1. They went each to his own house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came to the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and he taught them. And the scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery. And placing her in the midst, they said to him, Jesus, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now in the law of Moses commanded us to stone such a woman. So what do you say?" This they said to him to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. And Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." And once more he bent down and he wrote on the ground. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones, and Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. And Jesus stood up and he said to her, "Woman, where are they? Who has condemned you?" And she said to him, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go from now on and sin no more." Now, before we jump into our text and begin to unpack that together, I want to make a note here that might be worth mentioning, because especially if you're reading through a study Bible, how many notice that passage, John chapter 8, verses 1 through 11, is in parentheses? Anybody notice that? How many notice that? Right. You ever wonder why that's in parentheses? Ask me why it's in parentheses. I'm going to tell you why it's in parentheses. There's a reason for that. Okay, the reason for that is that the majority of the most accurate New Testament manuscripts, you ready, do not include John chapter 8, verses 1 through 11. The ones that do have this passage of Scripture tend to put it in different places of John. You need to remember that what we have, the chapters and verses, those were not a part of the original writings. Those were introduced around the 1200s for us to kind of get to it a lot quicker. It'd be a lot easier. Imagine how hard it would be to get to, you know, Luke 17 without chapter and verses, right? So that part was introduced to us later on around the 1200s. But this passage of Scripture, this story of Jesus meeting this woman who was caught in the act of adultery, we see it here in John chapter 8 and verses 1 through 11. However, it was not in the original and most accurate of manuscripts. The early church did not talk about it. The church fathers did not comment about it. And there's large speculation as to whether or not John chapter 8 verses 1 through 11 should be a part of the original canon. Now, let me just let you know what's not in question. What's not in question is whether or not this actually took place. There is enough historical evidence that would suggest that this event did take place. There is consistent documentation to suggest that it did take place. However, the most accurate of manuscripts, what makes one manuscript, let me describe what a manuscript is first. The original text that we have, they were called autographs. Those were the original writings by the authors of the Scripture. You know how many of those we have? Zero. Those were written on papyrus sheets, and those dissolved over time. And so what we do have are copies or manuscripts. Here's the thing. We have over 15,000 of them. And one of the greatest miracles and testimonies to the genuineness and the inspiration of Scripture is, of these 15,000 manuscripts, there is miraculous consistency. I can't get consistency when I talk to one of my four sons and ask, you know, to explain a story, right? We have 15,000 of these manuscripts, and there is remarkable, miraculous consistency. But there are some texts like this one that are not consistent. And so because the bar has been raised so high as to what should be considered in the canon, they put this in parentheses to suggest that there is some question to as to whether or not it was a part of the original writing. Again, what was not in question is whether or not it happened, but whether or not it should have been. There's a lot of things that happened in the ministry of Jesus, right, that didn't get into what we consider to be the canon. This is one of those things. However, it probably was not a part of the original writing. So why do I point that out? Well, if you're reading through a study Bible and they highlight that, I want to obviously explain to you a little bit of the background about that. And I also don't want you to get all in a tizzy like, well, if that doesn't belong there, what about all the other stuff? The consistency of all of the scriptures that we have is beyond question. It is above reproach in every way. And so the areas that did not reach the amazing bar that they set to get in there, they put in parentheses. John chapter 8, verses 1 through 11 is one of those passages of scripture. Okay? All right, we're going to move on from that. I also want to point it out because I don't want that to discredit the passage that we're about to read. Because what we're going to learn is some amazing things about Jesus and the way in which he deals with this woman who is caught in the act of adultery. And then we're going to have our own hearts challenged about how we should respond when we see someone caught as well. John chapter 8, verses 1 through 11. The scene that we have upon us is nothing less than heartbreaking. It is religion gone wild. It is the epitome of callous, cold, disconnected religion. It is spiritual blindness at its worst at the hands of these religious leaders, these Pharisees. I mentioned at the close of chapter 7 that we find ourselves in the life of Jesus in a time that was known as the period of conflict. It was a time where the people and the religious leaders in particular had drawn conclusions about Jesus and about the teachings of Jesus, and they had set their hearts against him, and they were plotting to kill him. They had drawn conclusions. They no longer were talking about, well, what do you think about this man? Now they're at that point where they are convinced that this man is not from God, and we need to silence him and kill him. And so we see them trying to set him up is exactly what we have in our text today. It is a diabolical setup by a religious group of people. Look with me again in verse 2. Early in the morning, he came again to the temple. And all the people came to him, and he sat down and he taught them. And the scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, and placing her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such a woman. So what do you say?" This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. And Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. What we have before us is nothing less than a setup. In fact, it is probable that the man that this woman was committing the act of adultery with was part of the setup. Because notice, only she is the one that got thrown before the judge. Only she was the one that was caught and with the hopes of stoning her. Under the law, he would have been just as guilty as she was. But it is likely that he was a part of this scheme because they were looking to catch him and discredit Jesus' ministry. They were caught in the act of adultery. I probably don't need to paint a picture. The scripture says what it means, and it means what it says. They were in the very act of adultery. The only way they could have been caught in the act of adultery was people needed to be waiting. There need to be a conspiracy, if you will, waiting for the right moment, waiting for the right cue to barge in on them in the midst of the act and drag her away and throw her at the feet of Jesus. She had to be caught in the act. You see, under rabbinic law, It was next to impossible to secure the death penalty for somebody who was caught in the act of adultery. The only way that you can secure the death penalty for someone who was caught in the act of adultery is it had to be not one, but 2 to 3 witnesses who caught not the appearance of something that was wrong, but you needed to catch somebody in the very act of adultery. And in addition to that, they also needed to have the exact same story. All the details of each of the witnesses had to be completely consistent one with another. Otherwise, they would punish her, but they would not kill her. But in order for, there had to be a perfect storm, a perfect scenario in order to secure the death penalty for adultery. And what we have before us was exactly that. This was a setup. To the religious leaders, she was not a person. They didn't see a woman. She was a means to a greater goal of testing Jesus with the hopes of discrediting him. They were not zealous for purity. They were not looking to keep the law right. They were not concerned about her moral lifestyle. That wasn't what motivated them. She was a means to an end. She was a tool in the hand of the religious leaders to see if they can catch Jesus and discredit this man who is starting to draw many people and change their way of thinking. To the religious leaders, this woman had no feelings. To them, she had no future. To them, she had no dignity. There was no value in her worth saving. Let's kill her and make a point. To them, she was nothing. Absolutely nothing. And you see, that's what religion and religious people do. They put rules and regulations above people. That's what religion does. They take rules and regulations and they make that more important than the person. And all we see Jesus all throughout his ministry putting people first. Now, that doesn't minimize a person's sin. You know what it does? It maximizes a person's value. And that's what Jesus did. He didn't minimize her sin. He maximized her value. I mean, put yourself there. Imagine what was going on in this young girl's mind. And she probably was a young girl. Because under the law, the only women that would be put to death by stoning were engaged women. Women who were just caught in the act of adultery that were not engaged or not betrothed to somebody, they were put to death usually by strangulation. But those who were engaged or betrothed to somebody, because in that culture, engagement, the commitment, engagement, and engagement was just as solid, just as much of a vow as marriage. They just did not come together. But under the law, in Deuteronomy, it talks about this in chapter 22, that if a woman is caught in adultery at an engaged time, she is stoned. And so it is very probable that she not only was a woman, but she was a young woman. Imagine what that must have been like. These are her religious leaders. We don't know how she was set up. But certainly with all the attention that was put into tripping up Jesus, there's obviously lots of scheming going on. And she was nothing more than a means to an end to them, but not to Jesus. It was only in the presence of Jesus that this woman found value. It was only in the presence of Jesus that she found dignity and she found worth. It was in the presence of Jesus that she regained her identity. She was trapped and she was tricked. And so they dragged her naked body from the bed and threw her to the ground. Under the label of religious zeal and piety, with the real hopes of just trying to trip Jesus up and catch him. You see, they thought they had Jesus. This is a perfect scenario. They thought that this would have been a no-brainer, a closed case. I mean, she was caught red-handed in the act. We've got two or three witnesses. Everything points to a very quick and clear decision. Jesus, Moses says we should kill her in the law. We have fulfilled the law. What do you say? The overtone was clear. I'm sure that there was a smirk and a sneer in their voice. So, Rabbi Jesus, what is your result? What do you think? And I love what Jesus does. Instead of passing judgment on the woman, Jesus passes judgment on the judges. Nobody can spin a win like Jesus. Nobody can take a situation and get to the real heart of it like Jesus. And I love what Jesus does. They take her, they drag her out, they throw her on the ground. Jesus, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. Moses says under the law, we need to kill her. What do you say? And Jesus gets down on the ground and he begins to write on the ground with his finger. We don't know specifically what Jesus was writing. My guess is, if I can have a little bit of license there, my guess is Jesus is probably starting to write down the sin of those religious leaders, of what was going on maybe in their heart at the moment, or certainly maybe what was going on in their life. I don't know. But what it was, what we see taking place here, is Jesus not reacting right away, but taking a moment of pause as he writes on the ground. And then he says, as they continued to ask him, he stood up and he said to them, let him who is without sin among you, let him be the first one to throw a stone at her. And then once more, he bends down and writes down on the ground. Wouldn't he love to have been a fly on the wall there? If they had a wall, I don't know. You know, he's writing on the ground. Jesus, what do you should do? He gets up from writing. Let him who is without sin cast the first stone. He goes back down, he starts writing again. I love that. But when they heard it, they went away one by one. I love this. Beginning with the older ones. And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. I like the fact that John points out the fact that beginning with the older ones. You know why? Because the younger ones, they kind of think that they're a little bit better off than they really are. You know, have you noticed as you get a little bit mature in your faith, a little older in your walk with God, you come to realize that we really are a train wreck. We really realize that we don't have the right to point a finger at anybody else because usually there's three more pointing right back at us. The more we kind of grow in our walk with God, and the more we kind of realize that you know, and become aware of what's really going on in our hearts, we realize we really don't have a right to point a finger at anyone. And so we see the older ones who probably had a little bit better of a grasp on that. And then you have the young bucks who are just kind of thinking, well, I obey the law. Well, I'm kind of alone right here. And so eventually all the younger ones left off. I love that. You see, without minimizing the sinful actions of the woman, Jesus presents himself as a merciful, a loving, and compassionate Savior. See, the religious leaders, they brought her in and threw her down as a captive. And Jesus questioned her as a free woman. They saw her as a tool to trick Jesus. And he saw her as a human being. They only saw her past. She was caught in the act of adultery. Jesus saw her future and her potential. Go and sin no more. He saw what she was capable of. They were eager to stone her. Jesus was eager to save her. And Jesus certainly didn't make light of the law. I mean, his standards went above and beyond the law. I remember it was Jesus who on the mountain said, you've heard that it said that thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say to you that even if you look at a woman with lust in your eyes, you've committed adultery in your heart. The law says that you shall not murder, but I say to you that even if you have anger in your heart towards your brother, you're guilty of murder in your heart. Jesus was not light on the law. He did not have a decaffeinated version of the law. Instead, he went over and above the law. In our remaining times together, I want to point out four things that we see about Jesus and the way in which he responded to this setup amongst religious people. First we see that Jesus was aware of what was really going on. He didn't get caught up in the appearance of things. It's a good thing because things did appear very good for this woman. But he didn't draw his conclusions by what he saw, but what was going on. Jesus knew to take a step back. I mean, the scene that was before him looked as bad as it could possibly be for the woman, but he did not draw his conclusions solely based on what he saw. He knew there was a lot more going on at the moment. What a great lesson for us to learn. We need to be careful in the church. Religion is quick, too quick, to cast judgment. Religion is, Christians need to be slow to draw conclusions because, listen, not everything is as it appears right away. And you know, Jesus could have just jumped on the religious bandwagon with these religious leaders and say, well, here's what the rule says. Here's the law. Forget that she's a woman. Forget that she's been wounded. Forget that she's embarrassed. Forget that she's a person. And write her off. But he didn't do that. What a great lesson for us in the church. You know, the church can be such a healing agency, and it can be such a hurting agency. I have found in my life that I don't need to point out to people what their sin is. I know for me, nobody needed to point out my sin. I was very much aware of what areas I was sinning in. And you know, as a church, we need to be very, we need not be light on sin. Certainly, you know me well enough. It's not what I'm suggesting. But what we need to do is take a moment of pause and step back from a situation because, listen, not everything is as it appears to be. And it's the religious person that can just look at somebody and say, I got them figured out. I got their number. No, you may not. What we're seeing is maybe just the tip of the iceberg. But underneath that thing, underneath the surface, underneath what you and I can see, usually is a lifetime of hurt that brought that person to a place where the ugliness of that tip is visible. And we dare not judge that. Let Jesus take care of that. And let's be his hands extended to them. Jesus was aware that there was a lot more going on than met the eye. Secondly, we see that unlike the religious leaders, Jesus had compassion on her. There's a huge crowd of people that were there. It says he was there. It was early in the morning, and he was teaching. They're having church. And in the midst of the church, the door barges open, and they come running in, and they throw her to the feet, to the floor. And Jesus, here's what the law says. Here's what we need to do. And Jesus didn't see them. Jesus saw her. And he had compassion on her. I mean, it was a setup, no doubt. But you know what? She still was guilty. I mean, it wasn't like she was an innocent victim in all of this, right? I mean, under the law, if a woman was forced into the act against her wishes, she certainly would not have been stoned to death. She was a victim then. That was not what they were suggesting. So obviously there was an agreement between her and this man to engage in the act of adultery. And so she certainly owned some of the guilt. But here's the beauty of it. Instead of getting what she deserved, she got what she didn't deserve. She got mercy. She got compassion from Jesus. Woman, where are your accusers? They've left. Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. Jesus had compassion on her. What a great lesson for us to learn, church. Listen, our ability to extend compassion to other people is directly connected to our awareness of what we are capable of. Let me say that again. Our ability to extend compassion to those that we don't think deserve it is directly connected to our awareness of what we are capable of. And you know, sometimes in the church, we could think we got it all together. We could think that we stand and have the right to point fingers at other people. But if we would take a moment of pause and examine our own hearts and examine the things we think about and examine the stuff that goes on in the quietness of our own heart that we don't testify about on Sunday morning. If we would embrace and understand what we are capable of outside of the grace of God, then and only then would we understand the very reasonable challenge for each and every one of us to extend compassion to people who don't necessarily deserve it. Because here's the thing, I deserve nothing. And yet I have been given grace and mercy from Him. And I've been called to extend that to other people. And the only way I can genuinely do that is to never forget what this heart is capable of outside of the grace of God. Third, not only did Jesus have compassion on her, He extended forgiveness towards her. Woman, where are your accusers? Neither do I condemn you. What an awesome thing for you and I to consider today. That not only does Jesus have compassion on us when we blow it, and we do, but He extends forgiveness towards us. It's November 11th. It's a special day. I know it's Veterans Day. Thank God for our veterans. But to me, November 11th is a very, very special day. November 11th, 1989, Dad. The day that the course of my life changed. Got saved back in 1982. Fell in love with Jesus. Walked the typical young man, young teenage life, and you know, the roller coaster ride of Christianity, up and down, up and down, up and down. As I got into high school, got more enticed by the things of the world, the popularity, the relationships, the football, the whole gamut. By the time I got into 10th, 11th grade, I was the furthest thing from looking like a Christian. In my heart, I loved God. In my heart, I was riddled with guilt. In my heart, I remember being at parties and looking at the window, looking in the mirror, stoned out of my mind, saying, one day you're going to serve God. Stop playing the games. This is the center of the party, the center of attention all the time. But I was so far from God. And you see, I was at a point in my life where I thought, you know what? I can't serve God. And I know God wants either all or nothing. And so I'm not ready to give Him all, so I'll give Him nothing. Big mistake. And I walked away. And for 3 years, I lived the prodigal life. It was November 11th on a Saturday morning. I went out to a breakfast. My dad and my brother invited me to come out to, and it was a men's fellowship. I went out to a diner and was talking to this guy, and he was kind of challenging me in my walk with the Lord. And he said, so, you know, what are you going to do? You know, what do you want to do with your life? And I said, I don't know. I said, you know, I said, when I was younger, when I was 13 years old, I was on a youth retreat, and somebody came and they prayed over me. They laid hands on me, and they said, God's called me to preach the gospel. And I said, but I was just a kid, just the excitement of the moment. I said, I'll probably be a cop or a lawyer or something. I didn't know what, I had no direction for my life. I just knew I wasn't happy on the inside. I was going through a point where the sin that was pleasurable for the season was wearing thin, you know? And I was in a point where things were drying up in my life. And so I'm telling this guy this on Saturday morning. And then later on that day, my brother had invited me to come out to his church that he was attending at the time. He said, oh, we got a special guest speaker coming out tonight. Why don't you come out? I'm thinking, yeah, I'm going to come out on a Saturday night to church. Right. And so we'll see what happens. So I'm out. So obviously, didn't, you know, in and out, in one ear and out the other. And now here I am. It's Saturday night. I'm at my friend's house. We're getting ready to go out to a bar. Got the Capiccios on. Cavaricci's. Remember those days? Yeah. You got the look. Exactly. The 80s were great. And and so I'm at his house, and I've got a beer in one hand, I've got a cigarette in the other. And all of a sudden, the conviction of the Holy Spirit. You know that feeling? When you know you are not where you need to be. And it started to get really intense. And I thought, I'm going out tonight. And it started getting, and I started sweating. And I started chugging this beer down, hoping I could drink this conviction away. It's God's honest truth. And I'm in this room, I'm sweating, I'm going like, you know, they could see I'm like not comfortable in the moment. And I said, guys, I got to go. And I said, where are you going? We're leaving. I said, I got to get out of here. So they said, well, where are you going? I said, I just got to go. Leave me alone. And I remember them, you know, kind of grabbed my arm and saying, no, come on, we're going out. And I remember saying, get off of me, I got to go. And I ran out of his room, down the stairs, into my car. And I drove home. And I got my Bible and I said, Mom, Dad, I'm going to church. And then I remember driving to church. And I remember saying on the way to church, God, I've turned my back on you so many times. And I love you. And I don't want to do this roller coaster Christianity thing. I said, but God, if you'll meet me tonight, I'll give my life to you. No more games. I said, but God, I'm not going up on an altar call. Because I'd gone up on so many altar calls. I walked away. I came up touched, but I walked away unchanged. And so here I am at this church. There was between 450, 500 people in the room. It was a big, big church. And this man was preaching, and it's interesting. I was running late that night, and I saw the crowd was there. I thought they were in the midst of worship, and I turned away and just said, "I'm gonna get out of here." And the pastor just happened to be at the back door. He said, "Hey, brother, come on back. You're welcome here. Come." And so I went and I sat in the back row, and this man was starting to preach, and he started to talk about his story, and his story sounded a lot like my story. Came to the Lord when he was a young man, walked away from God, got involved in partying and drugs and alcohol and all the relationships and all that stuff. And God turned his life upside down. I'm thinking, wow, this guy must know I'm here. But nobody knew I was there. No, literally nobody. And I remember him saying as he was talking, he said, let me ask you, has there ever been a point in your life, and he's kind of going like this, has there ever been a point in your life where you've been closer to God before? And he's pointing like right at me, and I'm like, man, this guy knows I'm here. It was really intense. And he continued to finish preaching, and he rounded out, he came to the end of the meeting, and he said, let me ask you, how many of you are not members of this church? I raised my hand up, and he said, you in the back, I've been watching you all night. Come up here. And it was like, talk about spinning a wind, right? Jesus knows how to do it. God's honest truth. I stood up, and as I stood up, I just started to weep, sobbing like a baby. Because God knew I was there. And God knew what I needed. And that relationship I longed for so bad that I didn't think I was capable of having. I knew God was setting me up so that I could enjoy that relationship again. And I remembered walking up to that altar. It seemed like the longest altar aisle ever. Sobbing. I've got it on tape. You can hear me from a distance. Sobbing as I'm coming to the altar. It was the most incredible thing. And that man came and he stood before me and he said, son, he said, God's called you to preach the gospel. He said, do you hear the word of the Lord? God's called you to win souls. And I lost it because 12 hours earlier in a parking lot in a diner in Corum, I just got done telling somebody God did not call me. That must have been some emotional hype thing. And while nobody that was at the diner happened to be at the church that moment, God heard it. And God had affirmed and confirmed his call on my life at that time. And it was at that moment that it just turned me upside down. I remember driving home that night and saying to God, God, it was interesting. Somebody's having a bad day. And don't think I don't hear that. I get it. Let's just stay here. And so as we closed out the service, the man that was preaching, he said, you know, in the Old Testament, he brought us to the Old Testament where it says that it's better to not make an oath to God and not keep it than it is to make an oath and break it. And he talked serious about oaths. And I didn't say anything at the altar that night, but I got in my car and I was alone before God. And I said, God, I heard what that man said about the seriousness of oaths. And fully understanding that, God, I make an oath to you today that I will serve you, that I will no longer play the games. I will break off every relationship, every friendship, everything that gets in the way of my pursuit of you. And I will give you everything that I have, whatever that might be. And it was like God spoke to my spirit, son, I make an oath to you today that I will walk with you and I will talk with you and I will be your God and I will do things in your life that you could not imagine. I'll never forget it. It's 24 years ago today, November 11th, 1989, where I, for every intents and purposes, should have been ripped from my situation, thrown at the feet of Jesus, and said, he has been found guilty of breaking every area of the law. The law says we should kill him. Jesus, what do you say? Son, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. He extended to her forgiveness. He extended to me forgiveness. And I know you're here this evening, this morning, and you can say, that's my story too. He's extended to me the forgiveness that I did not deserve. The psalmist says, the Lord is merciful and gracious. He is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide or correct, nor will he keep his anger forever. Thank God for that. Look, he does not deal with us according to our sins. Does that not rock your world? He does not deal with us according to our sins. Nor does he repay us according to our iniquities. If he did, the very breath we breathe would have been taken out of us when we were born, being born in sin. Right? For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love towards those who fear him. How much does he love you? As high as the heavens are from the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward you. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. I love that. We have a God who forgives. As far as the east is from the west, he has separated our transgressions from us. As a father has compassion on his children. We who are fathers, as imperfect as we are, there's a love that we have for our kids that just doesn't make sense sometimes, right? It's like, man, there's just so much of it in us. Parent, you know what I'm talking about. And we're fallen people. We're sinners. As a father has compassion on his children, so God has compassion on us. He forgives us because he loves us. He forgave that woman because he loved that woman. He loved her just the way she was. But here's the deal. He loved her too much to keep her that way. The last thing we see in this passage is Jesus challenges her to live a godly life. He didn't just let her off the hook with no prescription for success. He didn't offer her what Dietrich Bonhoeffer has coined cheap grace, where it's just like you say sorry for your sins and keep repeating it. That's not what Jesus suggested. Look, it says in verse 10, Jesus stood up and said to her, woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? And she said, no one, Lord. And Jesus said, neither do I condemn you. Look, go and from now on, sin no more. You see, that's where the balance comes in. Seeking forgiveness for something that we have no intention of truly changing is not repentance. It's just being sorrowful about our sins. And sorrowfulness does not lead us to right standing with God. Repentance is what leads us to right standing with God. It means we are walking in a direction. We stop dead in our tracks. We turn around and we walk in a completely different way. That is what repentance is. And too many times as Christians, we get convicted of our sin. We come coming to the altar. We say, God, we're sorry. And we keep on going. That wasn't repentance. That's just sorry we got caught. And what Jesus says to this woman is he gives her a recipe for success. Go from now on and sin no more. Jesus not only offered her understanding, he not only offered her compassion, he not only offered her forgiveness, Jesus offered her a life that was worth living. Go and sin no more. You see, no longer would she need to fill her heart with vices and the temporary pleasure that sin brings. She can live a life of fulfillment because she met the Master. And he understood her. He had compassion on her. He forgave her. And he set her up for success. Go and sin no more. Listen, that was not a negative thing. That was not even a rebuke. What he just did with that woman is he unleashed her from the bondages of trying to fill her life with these temporary vices. And what he basically was saying is, you don't have to sin anymore. I will be your all in all. I will meet all your needs. Go and sin no more. Because obviously, we're incapable of not sinning. We're going to do it often. But here's the deal. We don't need to. He is our daily bread. What Jesus was offering her was not just a rebuke, but the opportunity to live a life that did not have to have the add-ons of sin, so that she can find wholeness and fulfillment. Go and sin no more. You need no other man, no other relationship, no other thing to feel whole. I will be your all in all. Father, thank you for your word. It is a lamp unto our feet. It is a life, a light unto our path. It is life to our bones, nourishment for our souls. God, it reminds us of what we were without you and what we can be in you. God, I pray that we would see the awesome opportunity that is before us as your people to go and sin no more, to experience the love and the compassion and the forgiveness of Jesus, and then the abundant life that Jesus spoke about. God, I pray you to just create a greater zeal in the hearts of each and every one of us at Integrity Christian Fellowship, that God, we would serve you with tenacity, that we would serve you, Lord, with an unwavering bent towards you. God, we pray that you would do a work in us, God. That, Lord, you'd let our light shine. If you're here this morning and my story reminds you maybe of your story, the biggest lie I bought was the fact that, well, if I can't live this life, then God would rather me not try. I came to the realization that I can't live this life. Was never intended to live this life. He was intended to live it through me. And that was the lie I bought into. Never, ever, ever forget that his hands are open towards you. And as a father has compassion on his children, so God has compassion on those who fear him. And so what do? You go before him. You be honest with Father. and say, God, I've blown it in this area, and I don't want to blow it. Forgive me my sins. And God gives us a clean slate. As far as the east is from the west, so he removes our transgressions from us. And you think you're excited about that. God wants that even more. Let's stand together.